your Bibles to Psalm 33. Psalm chapter 33. Why is it that we sing? Why is it that we do what we just did? Why is it that we sing as Christians? Why is it that we sing here at Grace? Why is it that you individually sing? Why is that? What compels you to raise your voice with the instruments and to, with melody, proclaim praise to God? Why is that? The psalm that we're going to look at today is a psalm of praise. And the psalms of praise throughout the Psalters normally start with a call to praise, right? You're commanded to sing. You're commanded to rejoice. And then it goes through and gives a testimony about who God is or what he's done, which ought to give cause for the command. It should give us reason to praise. The psalmist here in Psalm 33 calls upon us, calls upon those who are righteous and who are upright to praise the Lord because they can trust in him for salvation, knowing that his word is true and upright and straight, and his sovereign works are always faithful, and he does what he intends to do. And his judgment on all men is righteous, and his loyal love for his people, for those who trust him, is eternal. And so for those reasons, we would sing. That's what we're going to look at today. The proposition really is that God wants you to sing to him with joy because of his greatness and because of his goodness. Now, it naturally begs the question, even in this psalm particularly, why would we sing? And we'll look, as the psalmist explains, through four reasons why we ought to sing. But first, let's look at the first three verses and hear and examine this call to praise. Psalm 33, 1 through 3. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. So let's just ask questions about these first three verses. Who is it that should sing? The call is for the righteous ones in verse 1 and the upright to sing. Righteous are simply the believers, right, who seek to live according to God's divine standard. We're not righteous of ourselves, but he has declared us to be so, and so we live and seek to walk worthy of the call to which we've been called, right? These are the righteous people, and the upright is another way to say that. The upright is believers who follow the Lord faithfully and seek to do what is right in God's eyes. It's those who seek to listen and hearken to his word and obey. It has the idea upright does of just going straight in one direction, being consistent, no deviation. So those who love God, who are upright and righteous, are those who ought to praise. Now, well, I just answered the next question, which is what are they intended to do? And of course, the answer is praise. It's all over in the first three verses, or sing or rejoice. And it's interesting because there are six different words used for praise in these first three verses. They're all different. They all kind of have different nuance, different emphases. They pack a little bit different punch. So in verse 1, that first word, rejoice, is simply to sing joyfully, to give a ringing cry. This is often, as you would look at how this word is used throughout the Old Testament, it's often used on joyous occasions, generally overwhelmingly positive, but not always. The idea really is just a raised voice. To rejoice, to sing out. It's almost like the direction of our praise is outward. And then That second word in the second line for praise from the upright is beautiful. This is the most common word for praise all throughout the Old Testament. And it really is this spontaneous, natural description of something that is praiseworthy or beautiful. It's like when you're struck by the beauty of someone or something and it hits you perhaps in a way you didn't see or think of before, and you can't help but boast about it or compliment it or praise it. And then this third word, it's just essentially the first word of every line, right? Praise the Lord with the harp. This word, it intends more like a confession of faith. Okay, we're publicly, out loud together, acknowledging a truth. It's premeditated, something that we know, it's something we probably find in the word, or perhaps in the experience of our life. And so we acknowledge it together and praise the attributes and works of God. And then the following line, the second part of verse 2, make melody to him with the instrument of 10 strings. This make melody or make music is the first time that we have for sure that it's got to be in song, right? We have instruments getting involved. So bring in the instruments, bring in the instrument of 10 strings, bring in the harp, and come and play with skill. Sing, actually sing this at the beginning of verse 3, individually or as a choir, any kind of song. I mean, this word is just a song. It could be a love song or a work song or a drunken song, or it's just sing, right? Come and sing and be noisy and joyous and rejoice. But also do so to the best of your ability with skill. Play skillfully with a shout for joy. So the intent here is not to create some sort of standard in which only, you know, concert musicians get into play with the people of God. That's not it at all. But don't be sloppy. Be careful. Be intentional. Work on your craft as one who's studying an instrument, right? Play it well. Seek to play with the skill that God has given to you for his namesake. And so this vocabulary of worship is almost exhausted. Like, this is most of the words for praise, all just like packed into three verses. It's like, sing, rejoice, shout out, acknowledge, make melody, actually use your voice melodically, bring in other instruments and do so with skill. He's just saying this whole almost like theology of singing and praising and worship. Praise produces song. Praise forms and directs our singing. And when that happens, the music is this exquisite and complete, beautiful form of praise. Now, in these first three verses still, why would we do this? Not the remainder of the text that we'll look at as other reasons why, but even in here, why would we do this? Because in verse 1, the second half, praise from the upright is beautiful. That's why. The idea is that praise is fitting. It is comely. It befits you. It looks right on believers to sing. That's what we ought to do. Have you ever been in a situation where you were invited to something and you weren't quite sure what to wear, and then you showed up and you realized you didn't wear something that was fitting and you just sort of feel uncomfortable? Definitely been there, definitely done that. And that's kind of the idea, is that Christians without praise wore the wrong thing to the party. It's befitting for us. It looks good on Christians and is good for Christians to sing. Notice also the direction of the song, because it's not just anything or for any reason. Constantly throughout here, we're rejoicing in the Lord, praise the Lord, make melody to him, sing to him, and play skillfully. So all of this, the entire motivation for our song as a group, or even our song individually in worship, is toward or in the Lord. He is the content and the recipient of our song. And then I think one last thing we want to point out here before we move on to the remainder of the text is this, that phrase at the beginning of verse 3, sing to him a new song. Now, new doesn't mean never sung before. new doesn't mean everybody get out your pens and your paper and everybody write a new song and then we'll sing them all, right? One, you probably wouldn't want to sing anything I wrote. And two, it's not that every time we approach with song, we have to be so creative that it's a new invention. I think Ecclesiastes even would say that's probably impossible. You run out and you end up just being repetitive, right? So it's not new. So what does it mean? I think what he's saying here is to express in our singing this sense of being gripped anew. It's a fresh wonder at what God has done. It's seeing it with new eyes. It's like even contemplating our lives and looking back over this last week and saying, how was God good in my life this week? And how can I rejoice in him? Or like David would say, after a great deliverance, he would sing to the Lord a new song. Why? Because he just experienced and noticed and is meditating on something wonderful. And he can't help but say with fresh voice, even if it's the same song, wow, God, this is beautiful. This is wonderful. I'm praising who you are. So not falling back time and time again into just dull familiarity or boring routine, right? This is something that each of us needs to be careful of on a Sunday morning, right? Particularly when you didn't have the, I consider it a privilege to choose the songs or to think about why we'll sing these different ones together or what perhaps we'll try to communicate and sing as one voice. You're coming in just blank, right? Coming in like, okay, here's what it is. You're almost trying to read into what we've set before you, right? And so seek to do so with fresh eyes. Don't just come and sing. The content can all be there. The message can all be there. The beauty of it can all be there. And we can all be dull. We can all sing this as though we've sung it a million times, perhaps because we have, and we're not really engaging our intellect and our affections and being drawn again and again to the truth. And perhaps, again, thinking back on the week and meditating on how God was good this week. So we're examining and perusing, always seeking out fresh reasons or fresh perspective about praise. Calling people to sing a new song was a way of calling people to enjoy God's presence and his benefits so that they would have something new to sing about when they came together. So we have verses 1-3. I think we've picked them apart and understand what we're called to do. So now, I mean, we still have verses 4-22 as giving us reasons why we should do this. Don't just take his word for it. Let's not just stop there. But perhaps we should consider now ways that we can sing a new song, be refreshed and renewed by these truths. And so let's look at verses 4-5. It says, "For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth," or in faithfulness. "He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." Now here's the way that the psalm is working. Verses 4-5, each line is one reason that we ought to praise. And then the remainder of the psalm all supports one of those four reasons. Okay, so reason one, the word of the Lord is right. And he uses verses 6-9 to express that. Then, "and all his work is done in truth," or done faithfully. He uses verses 10-12 to explain the faithful work of God. Third reason, beginning of verse 5, God loves righteousness and justice. And verses 13-15 explain or give example or testimony to his love for righteousness. And then the final one, "the earth is full of the steadfast love," or the mercy of the Lord, his covenant love. The earth is full of it. In verses 16-19, give example and testimony and explanation of the steadfast love of the Lord being present throughout the earth. And then he concludes in verses 20-22. You kind of see how that's all working together. So let's start with the first one, the first reason to praise. Sing because God's word is upright. Now, to remember what upright means, go back to the explanation of who we are, right? In him, we have a straight, sure path. His word is sure. His word is unwavering. His word is authoritative. His word has power. And you look at his example of this in 6-9, of course, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. There you have the word, and it's authoritative and straight and upright. And he says, and everything, the host of them, of the heavens, was made by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. We have echoes of Genesis 1, right? We have the creation account. God's authority in creation, the power of his word, the rightness of his word is a tremendous reason that we should be brought afresh to sing his praise. So from the breath of his mouth, from nothingness, he brings forth the kind of authority that creates the cosmos out of nothingness. The heavens, look around, the sun, the stars, all came at the word of his mouth. He spoke it and it happened. He effortlessly and directly initiated creation by his word. This is the primary instrument of the Lord in his work. His word is. So to dwell in the world in which we live is to move and have being in the sphere of the word of God. He spoke it by his word and we live in it. So everything around us speaks to it. And then he gives this poetic imagery in verse 7 of God gathering the waters of the sea together and laying up the deep in storehouses. This poetic imagery of God's storehouses or his secret treasure in which he holds the forces of nature. It occurs in other places throughout scripture, but this is not a fun thing that God is explaining here. He's saying, I have all of the terrors of nature. I have all wind and all hail and all snow and all anything. I have it all wrapped up in my storehouse, and I can do whatever I want with it whenever I want to. So although good things come from God's storehouse, the deeps are dangerous and destructive. And so this almost suggesting like this arsenal that God has at his command, at his word. And you see him using this throughout history too. You think of the Exodus, right? He uses the storehouse of the deep to display his word to accomplish what he desires. And so what should our response to that be? Verse 8, well, because of who he is and his wonder and his power of his word, we all should fall in fear and reverence before the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. The whole world of nature came into being at God's word. All its forces, even the most threatening of all of them, are at his beck and call. So it's a small wonder then that the whole world and its inhabitants are summoned here to respond in fear and in concern even, and respect and awe. You should be intimidated by God. He is superior to you. He is more powerful than you. He can do whatever he wants to with you. So acknowledge your creator and be filled with a fear that prompts then reverence and obedience. And the reason for this call is very simple, right? Why should you fear and obey God? Well, look at verse 9. Because of his word, because he spoke and that's done. It's sealed. He commanded and it stood fast. He has the authority not only to create, but to sustain. And anything he wants to do with his word is eternally established. That's why we should fear and why we should sing to God for his direct, powerful word. when people in their perhaps modern, I don't know, elitism, even in religion, ignore the fact that the Word of God created the world, you rob God of something beautiful, of his glory, his authority. And honestly, if we don't have a God who authoritatively spoke the world into existence by his word, then we don't have a God to fear. So, how should we apply this, even in our song? I mean, observe. Look around you. Observe the heavens and the earth. Look at creation. Rent a telescope. Look at the sun and the... Oh, don't look at the sun. Look at the stars. Look at the moon. Bad idea. But do something like this, you know, investigate, go climb a mountain, go rock climbing, go on a hike, go on a drive up the canyon, chase a storm, watch the sunset, and be renewed in your awe of the authority of the Word of God. You sing a new song because you serve a God whose word has authority. Reason number two. Verse 4b and then 8 through 12 or 10 through 12. And all of God's work is done in truth, is the New King James translation. Same word as faithfulness or trustworthy or dependable. It will not fail. It will not let you down. All of his work is dependable. That is why we sing. We sing because his work is dependable. Verses 10 through 12. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. So we kind of have two sections here. One is 10 and 11, and then the second, verse 12, says something different. So in verses 10 and 11, we have two parallel ideas, and you look at the words counsel and plans. So the Lord brings the counsel of the nations, or the plans of the nations, the advice of the nations, to nothing. He makes the plans or the intentions of the peoples to no effect. And then contrast, or compare, look in verse 11. Now the counsel or the plans of the Lord, those stand forever. And the intentions or plans of his heart are established to all generations. You see the stark contrast? All of the nations making plans, doing things, seeking to accomplish something, and God says, perhaps that's according to my plan, or no, that's not according to my plan. He can do whatever he wants with all of our doings. And then he, in contrast, says, anything I want to establish from eternity to eternity will be established. That's how authoritative I am. You have second half of verse 9, his word stood fast, and now the beginning of 11, the counsel or plans of God stand fast. So we have a display of God's sovereignty, right? His authority, nation, scheme, and plan, but anything that they propose contrary to the counsel of the Lord will come to nothing. It is God's purpose and his alone, you know, the thoughts of his heart, the plans he has in mind that will last. So God has this, you know, eternal set in stone plan, and the nations are going to rage against it. But ultimately, they can't do anything about it. It sounds like the psalmist is saying, God is faithful to do his work. God will do what he accomplishes or what he seeks to accomplish. You have this played out in other places, like my mind is always drawn back to Psalm 46. Whenever there's a tension between the nations and God. And Psalm 46 says, with a word God speaks and the earth melts. It says that he comes and he burns their chariots with fire. He shatters their bow. He breaks their spear. They can do nothing. They're nothing before him. Even though they're raging, even though the kingdoms of men are tottering and just fit to be tied about what God is doing, they have no authority. And then verse 12, which is a fascinating transition, says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. So what is God's work? What's the counsel that he's establishing forever? Well, the clue is in verse 12, and what's going on in history is to be found out in the nation whose God is the Lord, because the Lord chose it as his own possession. So enter God's chosen covenant people, Israel. Right? That's who he's talking about. That's not America. It's not America. It never was America. This is God's chosen people of Israel. He has chosen them and they are blessed, and they are the people through whom you see the outworking of God's counsel and his plans to all generations. So God revealed himself to Israel as the Lord and chose them as his heritage to be his own. So at the heart of Israel's self-understanding, there lies the mystery of election. There lies the mystery that God has the ability to choose and establish who he wants. That's easily and often perverted into religious nationalism, which is not the intent. In fact, the prophets speak strongly against that. But when truly understood as a gift of God's grace, then Israel's election and all who have been invited into her can be the source of the nation's true happiness and their orientation and their hope for the future. So sing, Christian, because you've been welcomed into the new covenant, because God has made promises with you. We celebrated the blood of Christ this morning, we celebrated the blood of Christ this morning, which was shed for the initiation of the new covenant. And we can also sing because we have this enviable position. God has chosen individuals out for himself to sing, to worship, to do what he's called them to do. And at the heart of that is his eternal future, because his counsel will stand forever. No other plan can thwart that. That's a reason to sing. Number three, we sing because of the beginning of verse 5 and then 13 through 15. We sing because God loves righteousness and justice. Verse 13, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all of their works. So this heaven that we just discussed earlier that God has made is not some remote, distant realm, but it's the vantage point from which God observes us. He's looking always to see what humanity and every person individually is up to. He sees everyone. There's three different words here. He says, the Lord looks, which is like an intent gaze, and he sees all the sons of men from the place of his dwelling. He looks, or he watches, he observes. God's eagle eye, as it were, misses nothing. He sees all the sons of men. And then the end of 14, on all the inhabitants of the earth. End of 15, he considers all of their works, all sin, all wrongdoing, all endurance, all suffering, the good, the bad, the ugly, all of it he sees, he observes, he receives, he knows it, the secret things, the public things, the loud things, the soft things, the right and wrong, the questionable and gray areas and the clear things, all of it. He sees and observes it all. And there's this huge contrast between his exalted place in heaven and our very limited low place here on earth. We are not God. We don't see everything. We don't even know ourselves. We sin more than we even realize. But he sees and observes it all. But he's not just neutral in this. No, he fashions and forms everyone. Once again, speaking to his sovereign authority and ability. But he considers, he evaluates everyone. He's not neutral morally or indifferent. He's evaluating what he sees. Since the Lord is the sovereign creator of everyone, he knows the acts and intentions of them all. And since he created it with a design and an intent, then his knowledge of the race naturally is evaluative. And since we're talking about the righteousness and justice of God, that is his evaluative standard, or the standard by which he evaluates all of these things. So that implies accountability, both for us personally and also in a good way for any wrong that's been done to us, or injustice, or horrible thing that's been done to us. God is a just God who saw it, and he loves justice and righteousness, and he will make it right. So we have accountability. It also implies a warning. Be careful what you do, because God sees and observes it all. It also implies comfort. But ultimately, there is no isolation or secrecy for us. Our lives are ever present to God. In all three of these first reasons to worship, we have the sovereignty of God powerfully on display, right? And for those of you in the Equip group on evangelism, we sort of talked about sovereignty a little bit this past week in Ecclesiastes. We're talking about sovereignty of God, his ability, his authority, his power, his kingship to do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, wherever he wants, however he wants, he can do it. He created the world. You see it magnificently displayed by the word of the Lord being upright. You have it also displayed in the way that he always executes faithfully his plan. You see it in election, that he has the authority to choose one and not another. And you see it also in this picture of an exalted observer who sees and observes everything and evaluates it. For God is sovereign, and he is great, he is magnificent. So sing, because God loves and treasures what is right and what is just. And our final one this morning, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. The end of verse 5, and then explained in verses 16 through 19. The better word, probably, or at least picture of goodness of the Lord, for those of you that are familiar with the concept throughout the Psalms, it's the chesed, the steadfast love, the covenant-keeping, faithful love of God who always observes his promises, right? That's the kind of love we're talking about. And he says in verses 16 through 19, no king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither can it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. So you see in 16 through 17, he really switches from displaying and picturing and imaging the sovereignty of God to almost this really weak, wilted view of the sovereignty of man, right? Look at all of our authority. Look at all of our greatness. Look at all of our military might. Look at all our torpedoes and our atomic bombs. And look at everything, just this great stuff we can do. Look at all of our biceps. It's just, whoa, like, look at everything we've got. And his question is, where does lasting security lie? What ultimately will save you? Is it all of that cool, awesome sovereignty of man stuff that we tend to, and the world definitely trusts in and embraces and takes hope in? No, 16 and 17 are universal truths. I mean, it appears a lot of times that victory belongs to the stronger person, right? You know, it's always kind of safe to make a bet in a fight. Like, yep, I think it's going to be that guy because look at him compared to the other guy. But with God, that's not how it works. You can be the biggest, baddest guy out there with all the coolest new stuff and the most mighty technology, and God decides who's going to win. God establishes his word. He establishes his plan. So those who trust in military might, I mean, look at it. Greatness, multitude of an army. A mighty man, that word is giant. A giant is not delivered by his great strength or horses or chariots. If you hope in that, you'll be disappointed when God fights against you. Take the horse, right? For example, this is like the embodiment of strength and authority and military might in these days. Like, this is like the powerful steed, the flaring nostrils, the muscular, you're just like rippling muscles, you know, like this is, it's tremendous picture. And you kind of counted horses and chariots to see who was going to win, right? 10,000 horses against 3,000 horses. Yeah, bad odds. So this is just all this ultimate might. And you know what it says about it? It's a vain hope for safety. This often, that word vain, is often used to describe a broken covenant. The covenant is now broken, it's useless, right? So it's almost like the imagery here is like, this horse made a covenant with you. You're mighty. And now horse broke his promise because God showed up. And God said, no, I have authority here. The horse will betray your confidence. Your might, your strength, your army betrays your confidence because it can't deliver you ultimately. Have you ever hoped in something, invested in something, or put strength in a promise and it didn't come through? I think we get this with each other all the time because we're failures of people, right? We make promises to each other and we're not very good at keeping them. People disappoint us. But have you ever hoped in something or help for help or deliverance and it didn't come through despite its great strength or promises or hopes? It can't save you. And what he's saying is God's not like that. Look at 18 and 19. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. Remember how he sees everything in 13 through 15? His eye is there, his eye knows, his eye receives, and it's for you. His affection is for you. It's on those who hope in his mercy to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. So there's this kind of strong declaration. I mean, behold, right? This is a strong declaration of faith that kind of indicates surprise that people would have believed the things they believed in 16 and 17. Why would you trust in those things when you could hope in the covenant-keeping love of God? That's a better promise. That's a better hope for deliverance from death and to keep you alive in famine. God knows his elect and he loves them. So we express this hope in the end of 18. It's this confident expectation. We're familiar with that idea, but there's also, you know, generally a level of tension in hope because we're waiting until the thing we hope for arrives and wait for it to show up. But in the midst of our waiting, we still have to live in the reality of, again, as Ecclesiastes would say, life under the sun, right? Which involves death and famine and these difficult things. So we hope in God to deliver us from death, to snatch us away, to rescue us, to do what the warrior in all his strength could not do. Death, it could be a reference to the result of war. It could be a general sense of death. And certainly we know that we're not all spared from dying. So what is he talking about here? He's talking, as David constantly does throughout the Psalms, of just the concept of divine deliverance, that you can trust God to save you. He will do what's right, and he will never abandon you. You don't have to understand everything about that. You don't have to even see in your own life that it's working the way you think it should work, but it's still a divine promise from a covenant-keeping God. And so we hope in it. So the question really comes down to, what are you hoping in for deliverance? And I would encourage you, believers, to sing, because you have hope in the covenant love of God, who will never abandon you, who will not swerve or bend or jump through a loophole in what he said. He will deliver you from death. And so now we look in 20 through 22, this conclusion, the note, the pronoun shifts, big pronoun shifts. Now he says, our, collectively, us as a whole group, the psalmist speaks for those that he's in attendance with or that are listening. He says, all of us together, Grace Church, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and he is our strength, for our hearts shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, against covenant-keeping love, O Lord, be upon us just as we hope in you. So we first wait for the protection of God. This waiting is also tied to the idea of hope that has been a thread throughout. Without hope, we wouldn't wait, right? So it's not just a confident expectation, it's a patient, confident expectation. Perhaps think of somebody in a military situation where they're in the middle of a really bad situation and they have no reinforcements and they're surrounded by the enemies, but they're hoping in their commander to send someone to save them, right? It's this confidence. Perhaps it's all a part of the plan, right? They know reinforcements are supposed to come. And so they hope in that. They hope in deliverance. And the picture is that God's the only one in verse 20. He's our help and our shield. He's the only one that can bring victory. He's the only one that can do everything we need him to do that we can't do. He's a shield. This is a metaphor for protection, right? God defends his people. Second thing we do, aside from waiting for his protection, is joyfully trusting in his holy name. Now, notice the verb tenses here. Our heart will rejoice because we have trusted in his holy name. So because we trust in the past, meaning we've come to faith at some point, we will continue to trust. Once that work has been begun by God in us, you can't undo it. Once he started it, once your heart began rejoicing in God, you can't undo it. You will continue rejoicing because you've trusted in the holy name of God. And the third thing we do, after we wait for protection, joyfully trust in his holy name, is we call in hope for his continued loyal love. Let your mercy, O Lord, continue to be upon us, just as we continue to hope. So we request, we pray, we ask for God to continue showing up, and he shifts really to a direct address of prayer to God. This is the only one that is directly asking God for something. Let your mercy be upon us, just as we hope in you. We desire to see what God's loyal covenant love actually produces. We desire to see it show up in our lives. This isn't just a last hope, a last resort, hoping against hope, right? This is everything we could ask for. This is everything we could dream of. This gives us every reason to sing a new song. This psalm as a whole is expressing in language just this theological vision of reality that belongs only to the elect, only to those who are righteous and upright. And you see, the sovereign Lord is the one who has authority. His word and his plan and his righteousness and his covenant love are all for you. So why do we sing? We sing because of the greatness and the grace that God has given to us. So as we sing, even today and in the future, may this be on our minds that one, we need to think, we need to engage intellectually and consider the truth of God in fresh ways to pursue renewed affection for him and a new song. We also need to engage in what's going on, not with boredom or lethargy, but with joy and excitement and intention. And then we also must remember that the object of all of our praise is God himself. come back to the Psalms. Be renewed in your mind. Remember who you are singing to. Remember who you are singing about. And that will guide and drive and direct and even prompt healthy singing in your own life, which is fitting for a believer.